I actually asked for Isaiah chapter 40, but I guess there's a bit of a repeat of Babel here, and Brother Steve didn't understand my language, so I hope you understand a little more of my language. And poor Brother Dale must have been panicking, thinking, I thought I told him chapter 40, not 14. We may go there later on, and it won't all be in vain. The incomparability of Yahweh. What is to be incomparable? Well, obviously, it's a phrase we use fairly often, so we all know what it means. It's basically something that can't be compared to anything. We can compare the size of one car to another. We can compare the size of one house to another, the strength of a nation. We can't compare something like eternity to anything else. You can take any number of years, a million times a million times a million, and that still can't be compared to eternity. And that's essentially the case of the creator of heaven and earth, Yahweh. He can't be compared to anything. And essentially, the words come from Isaiah chapter 40, if we have a look at that chapter, please. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing, and they accounted to him less than nothing, and vanity, emptiness. To whom then will he liken ale, or what likeness will he compare unto him? We all know the answer to this. We also know the truth of verse 5, that the very antithesis of this dispensation will be the glory of Yahweh being revealed. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken it. We, brethren and sisters, are fully aware that God is incomparable. The world obviously believe opposite. But still, we can benefit from looking at the incomparability of God as a study. Because maybe, unconsciously, we do liken God to other things. We don't literally say that maybe he's akin to an idol. We obviously believe, as Brother Lenny's talk tomorrow is to indicate, that idols and idolatry is completely nonsensical. But unconsciously, we can place God on an equal footing with certain things in this life by perhaps spending much more time, much more aims and ambition on gaining things in this life. In so doing, we are placing God as equal, or to be compared with what our hearts desire. But Psalm 146 verse 3 says, put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. Do we trust in the flesh? I don't think it can be said that we put our trust perhaps in the powers of this land, or in the land that I come from, or any other. But maybe we can put a lot of trust in our own capabilities. And it's no good studying the incomparableness of God in abstract. We need to look at the implications which it has on us as mere mortals. Brother Michael used that same phrase, implication. And it's significant, because if a criminal has been implicated in court, there is no getting out of it for him. Once he's been implicated by someone telling on him or whatever, he's had it. And essentially that's the same as us. That if we acknowledge, which is the only true position to take, the incomparableness of God, there are implications which we are compelled to accept. But let's have a look at an incident where the incomparability of Yahweh was manifested. Probably the greatest incident. Exodus chapter 7. The origins of the Exodus. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1. And Yahweh said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of this land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh, when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt, and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did as Yahweh commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spake unto Pharaoh. Now when we look at the Exodus, we might think, I certainly thought when I was growing up, why could not the Exodus have occurred overnight? God could have, and would have been well within his right to have just destroyed the Egyptians and take Israel out. But there was a need for Yahweh's name to be magnified. There was a need for even the heathen, even Pharaoh, that wicked and stubborn-hearted ruler, to eventually be humiliated, to be forced to acknowledge the greatness, the incomparability of Yahweh. And that's what, and the 10 plagues possibly took maybe as long as a couple of years. It certainly wasn't a quick process. That's, and we see that the incomparableness to be unequivocally manifested and demonstrated to Israel and Egypt was why the Exodus looked to us perhaps as a slightly drawn out process. Verse 6, I believe, is worthy of note on this subject, because it says, Moses and Aaron did as Yahweh commanded them, so did they. God's glory could only be demonstrated in and through men who faithfully obey his commands. And Moses is possibly the greatest example, other than Christ, of one who did this. In other words, God's work only finds scope in his humble servants. So we know all these facts from Sunday school scholars and up. We know of the 10 plagues and the general things of the Exodus. We know that Yahweh demonstrated the ineptness of Pharaoh, his magicians, how he completely humbled the wisdom of Egypt. He certainly made foolishness of the wisdom of that world. And to put it in perspective, we can't exactly say who is the greatest man in the world today. We might be able to say who's the wealthiest man in the world today, but he certainly isn't the greatest man in the world today. Would it be George Bush? Would it be Vladimir Putin? Whereas with Pharaoh, he was the undisputed despot of the world. There was none who paralleled him in the human world. And yet he was utterly humiliated before Yahweh through his faithful servant Moses. We also know of the many sad facts about the Israelite Exodus. The fact that before they had gone too far, they murmured. As they arrived at Sinai, their hearts went right back to Egypt, to Apis worship, when they manufactured this golden calf. Let's have a look at Numbers chapter 13, which is the saddest of all. This was the culmination of Israel's unfaithfulness. Numbers chapter 13, verse 31. The spies, the 12 spies, had returned from spying out the land. But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Despite all the wonders that they had seen in the 2-year journey from Egypt, despite all the miracles, they still had not the faith to see Yahweh's unparalleled greatness. All they could see was the arm of the flesh, and they lost faith. Again, we need to put it in perspective, perhaps, and see that the children of Israel, from the fleshly point of view, were minnows against the Canaanites. You know, it may be kind of like an army equipped with rifles against another army equipped with tanks. But we know that God doesn't work on natural means. They completely failed to see that God could deliver them in any way that he saw fit. The wilderness murmurings had destroyed their faith. Their complaining within their tent doors was a failure to give God the glory, and consequently, they effectively brought him down to their level and thought that even with him on their side, they were unable to conquer the nations of the land. 2 Chronicles chapter 25 is an example of where someone did have the faith that even with all odds against them, Yahweh could still deliver them. Let's have a look at it. Again, this story sadly ended in disaster. But 2 Chronicles 25 and verse 5. Verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 25. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and made them captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, according to the houses of their fathers throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above, and found them 300,000 chosen choice men, able to go forth to war, that could handle spear and shield. He hired also 100,000 men of valour out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. But there came a man of Elohim to him, saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for Yahweh is not with Israel, to wit with all his children of Ephraim. But if thou wilt go, do it. Be strong for the battle. Elohim shall make thee fall before the enemies. The enemy, for Elohim hath power to help me and to cast down. And Amaziah said to the man of Elohim, But what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel? And the man of Elohim answered, Yahweh is able to give thee much more than this. Then Amaziah separated them, to wit the army that was come to him out of Ephraim to go home again. Wherefore their anger was greatly kindled against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. Now this would have gone against his natural instincts. In fact, it went against any wisdom of good warfare to send 100,000 men back after they had been paid for. One of Napoleon's theories of war was to draft as many men as possible, patriotic men. So the very thing that Amaziah did was contrary to the flesh. But verse 11 reveals, Amaziah strengthened himself and led forth his people and went to the Valley of Salt, and smote of the children of Seir 10,000. Another 10,000 left alive did the children of Israel, children of Judah, carry away captive, and brought them into the top of the rock, and cast them down from the top of the rock, that they were all broken in pieces. Here, Amaziah made God his rock and his fortress, and his deliverer, his Elohim and his strength, in whom he trusted. And we can see that it paid off. Despite the flesh telling him otherwise, he put his trust in the word of Yahweh, and he succeeded. But it does involve going against the flesh. It will have, in anything when we worship Yahweh will involve a departure from our normal mode of thinking, away from what we would naturally think wise, and indeed what the world would advise us would be wise. If we seek for glory and incorruptibility, we have to cast off our careers and accruing of wealth. Everything is opposite to what we inherently think. Like Christ said, those who would be great would now have to be your servants. Psalm 115 verse 1 says, Not unto us, O Yahweh, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Everything was pointing towards God, for God's sake. We might remember Saul. There's an interesting verse in 2 Samuel 22, if we can turn there. The exact opposite of this attitude. 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 8. Sorry, I think that's probably 1 Samuel. Yes, sorry, 1 Samuel. verse 7. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my servant hath stood up my servant against me to lie in wait, as at this day. A huge contrast. The psalmist, everything was in relation to God. To Saul, he had obviously deteriorated from his early days of humility. Everything now revolved around him. And we saw what a selfish man he was, and how that ended up. He ended up becoming a mass murderer, because in this same chapter, most of the priesthood was slain, and of course, the very fact that he was on this mission is proof that he was a murderer. Psalm 18. Verse 1, I will love thee, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my ail, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Do we really love Yahweh? Is he really our rock and our fortress and our deliverer? Or perhaps do we love other things? Does our house consume maybe more time? Or our car, or sport, whatever. Is he really our rock and our fortress? Or perhaps do we seek for our own solutions? Do we allow him to guide us? Or maybe do we look for a divine sanction on something we're going to go ahead and do anyway? Do we essentially ask for a blessing on something which we think is right, rather than seeking for God's guidance? Because the recognition of the incomparability of Yahweh brings great responsibilities. If we claim to acknowledge that Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh, and this is the only true position, of course, then our lives must be governed and ruled by the implications of this acknowledgement. Our lives must be transformed by this. If we acknowledge that standing on a high-speed railway line is going to bring certain death, we have only one option, and that's to get off. Deuteronomy 6, because that's where the Shema Yisrael is from. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh. And verse 5. And thou shalt love Yahweh thy Elohim with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when Yahweh thy Elohim shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget Yahweh which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage. So we started with that simple acknowledgement, which Israel claimed to acknowledge even to this day, that Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh. There's a fundamental doctrine there, of course. But the verses which succeed it are a warning, and they were a warning to them, and they're a warning to us, not to forget our Deliverer. Not to forget of Yahweh's unparalleled greatness in bringing them out of Egypt and bringing us out of spiritual Egypt. Forgetting our indebtedness to him. Because if we do forget him, we will lose the zeal to serve him, and we will soon find that our way of life will be more akin to the way of the world than to the way of Christ. Always remembering the greatness of God is the first of many steps to being like Moses, faithful in all God's house. It helps us to see, the acknowledgement of the greatness of God helps us to see the real nothingness that we are. to see ourselves just as Abraham saw himself when he appealed with the angel regarding the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He referred to himself as dust and ashes, and that's all we are, brethren and sisters. And that is the only kind of material that God can work through. He cannot work through pride. Even God, who can do anything, cannot work through an unfaithful and proud man. All he can do is destroy him. Can we have a look at Exodus chapter 15, please? Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Yahweh, amongst the Elim? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? This is the song which we read in the Apocalypse, is to be sung by the redeemed. It is the continued praise of the redeemed as they contemplate the goodness and purpose of Yahweh. And it brings to us another aspect to consider, and that is our method of approach to him. Fearful in praises. God is to be revered in the praises we offer him, and not reduced to common familiarity. We must always elevate and praise him. We know the evangelicals, etc., tend to think of God as their best friend. They refer to him as though he is a member of the family. And their prayers, apart from being full of error and meaningless, are irreverent. On that note, let's have a look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 9. Exodus 19, verse 9. Yahweh said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto Yahweh. And Yahweh said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day Yahweh will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. They shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. Here, and I'll never forget the words of Brother Jim when we were here, well, not in this place, in Winston-Salem a year ago, studying the tabernacle. There was a distance, there was a separation between the people and God. Truly they could worship God and God would be pleased with faithful worship, but they could not come near to him. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And there had to be a mediator. And there has to be with us this reverence that God is high above our thoughts. Deuteronomy chapter 33, along the same vein of thought. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 26. There is none like unto the ale of Ashuran, who rideth upon the heavens in thy help and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, Destroy them. Just to emphasize the greatness of God compared to our worthlessness. Another implication, or perhaps it's another angle of the same thing. Turn back a chapter to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven, and say, I live forever. This, brethren and sisters, touches on Yahweh's prerogative to do as he wills. No one can challenge his decisions. He is answerable to no one. His judgment is just and final, as difficult as it can be to acknowledge this sometimes. When things may be going apparently very wrong for us, we have only one option, and that's to accept his will and humbly submit to it. Brother Robert says in the Ways of Providence, with him, with God that is sovereign and irresponsible authority. Job chapter 9 verse 12 says, Who will say unto him, What doest thou? An interesting thing I was looking at on this, it's sort of linked, one of his titles, Most High. This appears 36 times in the Old Testament. The term Most High appears 19 times in the Psalms and 9 times in the Book of Daniel, and the other times, I think, in the various prophets. The Psalms, we know, are an insight into the mind of Christ. And Daniel, of course, we know, was the prophecy regarding to the kingdoms of men. And I think that's interesting because we know that Christ acknowledged the supremacy of God, and we know he said, without God I can do nothing. Without the Father, I can do nothing. So we see that Christ, in his great faith, acknowledged the supremacy and incomparableness of God. And in Daniel, you have the reverse. The kingdoms of men do anything but acknowledge the incomparability of God. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40, where we spend the rest of this address, the rest of our time. It's the start of what we know as the servant prophecies, which once again are an insight into the work of Christ. They run from chapter 40 to chapter 46. It's a chapter of comfort and exhortation, as well as introducing the work of Christ in verses 1 to 3, and is one of the most powerful chapters in teaching the sheer greatness of God compared to the insignificance of man. Verse 7, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of Yahweh bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God standeth forever. Sorry. So not only is flesh grass, but in verse 7, Yahweh bloweth upon it, he has complete control over flesh. Verse 18, to whom then will he liken ale? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? And it's more or less repeated in verse 25, to whom then will he liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? They are, of course, rhetorical questions. They need no answer. God cannot be likened to anyone. I am ale, he says, and there is none else. It's an appeal to his people, of whom we are, of course, spiritual Israel, to seriously consider their and our position before him. Verse 19, the workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. The Creator of heaven and earth appeals to their common sense to evaluate the truth that God is incomparable. That common sense should point us to worship God rather than idols, in their case, or anything else. And of course, this applies to evolution. Common sense should point us to a creator rather than an accident. Let's have a look at the next time the phrase is posed. The question is posed in verse 25. To whom then will he liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For he that is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from Yahweh, and my judgment is passed over from my Elohim? Moffat translates verse 27. That's the emphasized Bible, I think. Why do you complain, O Jacob? Why do you cry, O Israel? My fate the Eternal never notices. My rights are unregarded by my God. It's another appeal against the attitude of Israel to consider that if they were faithful, and if we are faithful, God will be with us in all our ways. God knows all our situations. He knows our thoughts. As our hymn says, he knows our thoughts before they are our own. As long as we commit our ways to him, he will preserve us. He knows our frame, that we are grass. He knows our needs, and he knows best. Verse 12, it's appealing to them on the basis of the creation. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. I had a look at some facts, and apparently the ocean covers an area of 139 million square miles. The volume of the world's oceans are apparently, and I have to say apparently because I would have thought it's a fairly rough estimate, 310 million cubic miles. Now these figures are big, but we can't really comprehend them, they're so vast. And yet to Yahweh he says, and Yahweh says, he hath measured them in the hollow of his hand. Meted out heaven with a span. The most powerful telescopes have not captured the end of the universe. The distance from the earth to the sun, which is, the sun is a relatively small star compared to some of them, is 93 million miles. Again, that's a distance we can't really comprehend. And yet, Yahweh says to him that the universe, not the distance from the earth to the sun, the entire universe is but a span. This is an appeal to Israel that however great we think we are literally incomparably small compared to Yahweh. Psalm 104 verses 1 and 2 mention that Yahweh has stretched out the universe. And it does beg the question, why do we think so much of ourselves? Why does so much seem to revolve around us as individuals? Our insignificance is such that really we should recognize the statement, the incomparability of God, and the implications it brings with it. Verse 15, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Some nations, especially America, have enough firepower to wipe out entire continents. And yet with all this, they're still nothing. And they have to be nothing, because like we said at the start, comparing infinite power with any sort of power that we can measure in this dispensation, we can't put a ratio to it. And so if God has infinite power, essentially it means that the flesh has absolutely nothing. The account of 2 Kings 6 is a demonstration of this. First, God, through Elisha, this is when the king of Syria was invading the land of Israel. God, through Elisha, firstly reveals the plans of the king of Syria, so that whenever Syria would plan to attack in a certain place, the king of Israel would manage to find himself elsewhere. Which begged the Syrian king to ask the question, who is on Israel's side in my camp? Thinking that someone was basically passing on information to Israel. We know the story then, that Elisha's servant was worried, and Elisha said to him, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they which be with them. And this is a principle since the creation of Adam. If God be for us, who can be against us? We know in Daniel those famous words, the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. He doesn't make rulers evil, but his greatness is such that he can work behind the scenes to utilize their evil minds and evil intentions to channel their decisions in the direction that will bring about his will and purpose. And thus, the proud and haughty figures that rule this world are made to look so stupid when we see that they are just puppets in God's hands. What happened to the indomitable superpowers of millenniums past? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Some of the greatest men who have ever lived, such as Alexander the Great, are gone. But has anything changed with God? His word standeth sure. As 1 Peter 1:24 says, all flesh is as grass, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Verse 23, that bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. And do we think we are inherently different, brothers and sisters? If the word of God doesn't humble us to repentance, if it doesn't transform our lives from the natural, ugly flesh that we really are, and that word transform, which Paul uses, is that word metamorphosis, then what are we in the sight of God? We are just rotting flesh like Leviathan, as was Alexander the Great, Napoleon Bonaparte. In fact, the word repent, which Paul uses frequently, which is metanoia, according to Brother Thomas, has the radical meaning of to think with. Brother Philip brought this to our attention a little while ago from the Herald. In other words, to think with God. We often refer to it as being a change of mind or change of direction, and that it truly is by implication. But essentially, the power of the word is of repent is to think with God, to think upon the same principles as Him, to leave the lusts of the flesh behind, and therefore we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Brother Thomas Infanarosa speaks of this man, A.B., in a new character. He says, instead of thinking with the old man in his wickedness and folly, he thinks with the Spirit. That is, God's thoughts and ways are become his. He has left the selfish, fleshly disposition of Saul and become the God-revering psalmist who says, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. So the hope of this chapter then, the hope of salvation, verse 4 and 5, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken it. In other words, every government, everything fleshly that is exalted, wealth, power, pride, shall be made low, and the corrupted systems and governments shall be made straight. The great men of this dispensation, who honour not God, who do not give God the glory, shall be abased. And those who have humbly and faithfully acknowledged His greatness and believed the truth of His word shall be exalted. Verse 5, the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. No more godless education, whether that be in the form of evolution, immorality, Buddhism, Islam, Catholicism, paganism of all sorts, no Bible critics, for in that day all flesh shall see God's glory. They shall see the incomparability of Yahweh, if you will. Verse 9, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Some render that, O thou that bringest good tidings to Zion. Another reversal on the world scene. Jerusalem will become the head of all nations and not the tail, and they shall prosper that love thee. Verse 10 may remind us of the apocalypse. Chapter 22, verse 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give unto every man according as his work shall be. What is the work which is before him? Turn over a few pages to chapter 49, verse 1. This is the work that is before him, mentioned there. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. Yahweh hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have laboured in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with Yahweh, and my work with my Elohim. And now saith Yahweh that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh, and my strength shall... And my Elohim shall be my strength. So this is the one element of his work, to bring again the captivity of his people Israel. But is it the only work that he has to do? We shall find not, says Brother Thomas. For Yahweh says to him, And he said, verse 6, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. The Lord Jesus, Brother Thomas continues, that the servant of Yahweh then is in reserve at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens for the purpose of a future manifestation, not to destroy the earth and to burn up the wicked, but to fulfill the covenants of promise in putting an end to the desolation of Canaan, restoring the tribes to their native land, re-establishing the commonwealth of Israel, enlightening the nations, regenerating society, filling the earth with the glory of God, establishing his sovereignty in the world, and in rewarding the saints. Back to Isaiah chapter 40, looking at verse 28 to 31 to try and bring things to a close. Hast thou not known, verse 28, hast thou not heard that the everlasting Elohim Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Maybe we can be reminded of Matthew chapter 5, those various blessings that Christ gives. The first blessing is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Humility, meekness. Because waiting on Yahweh involves distancing ourselves from anything regarding pride in our own capabilities, our possessions, or whatever, and putting all our faith and all our efforts in him, relying on him for everything. Psalm 37 verse 9 says, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon Yahweh, they shall inherit the earth. So this word wait in verse 31, it's a Hebrew word, kavar, which literally means to expect, to tarry for, or to wait for, and is therefore very correctly rendered. And to wait for something implies that we believe that something will happen. We obviously don't wait for a bus at a bus stop if we know that no buses are expected to come along that route. Now, we can easily say that we expect the day of judgment and reward to come, and we can quite easily believe it theoretically. It may be well embedded in our minds, in our sensoriums. But we have to ask ourselves a question: do our actions really confirm that we expect the day of judgment? Or do our actions perhaps suggest that there are other powers of persuasion in our lives? Do we, for example, give as many of our free hours to study as we do perhaps in the garden, the house, the car, sports, holidays, whatever? But the word wait, I thought, was interesting. I looked in Jesenius, and it gives three definitions which are linked. Definition one means to twist, to bind, such as a rope. Definition two is to be strong or robust, for the notion of binding fast or tying fast. And definition three is to expect or to await, and these are the words of Jesenius, perhaps from enduring or remaining, which differs but little from the notion of strength, which I thought was quite interesting, because perhaps the full import of the word is to tarry or wait on Yahweh, as we have there. But more than just wait, it's to wait with the strength and courage to endure unto the end. If we have a strong rope, like the ropes we see used on ships and things, they have huge load factors on them. And that perhaps should be the message we get from this, that we wait with strength and endurance for God to work out his purpose. Verse 31, we see the eagle. They shall renew their strength. They shall mount up as wings with wings as eagles. The eagle appears to be a symbol of unending youthfulness, freedom from natural limitations, and the tireless, effortless power and motion of the glorified spirit body. We see John, the gospel record of John is regarded as the eagle record, and we see the divine aspect in Christ. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Brother Roberts in the Law of Moses had an interesting... he says, we are liable to think of the kingdom as a place of rest. This it will truly be, but not the rest of inaction. Nothing is more irksome in a state of strength than inactivity. It is only infirmity that delights in the ease of the couch. Immortal energy will want suitable scope, though doubtless allied with the ability of perfect self-composure when required. And this scope it will find to the constant joy of its possessors. And if we really relish the prospect of the kingdom, then we really need to relish the idea of working in the truth. We need to be energetic in the truth, because those who are accepted into the kingdom will be energetic. And of course, they will be physically energetic as well, being immortal. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. What is our position? Where do we place God in our lives? Is he, to us, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Do we love Yahweh our Elohim with all our hearts and with all our souls and with all our might? Do we bind these words for a sign upon our hands and as frontlets between our eyes? Because it behoves us, with the acknowledgement of the incomparability of Yahweh, to make him the focus of our lives. The worship, due reverence and obedience to God's commands will be our lives. It will not be a part of our lives, it will be our lives. Our lives will entirely revolve around the worship of God. I thought earlier on that maybe we could close with looking at Zechariah chapter 4. Because we've seen some examples in the scripture of where the incomparability of God was demonstrated. We've seen the implications it has on our own lives. But obviously, there's a glorious future, and we've seen the kingdom. But we do live in a world which is evil, violent, and the laws that we see being passed are simply just enough to make our blood boil. And we need to exercise patience on that fact. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Verse 4. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked to me, saying, what are these, my lord? Referring to the lampstand and the olive trees. Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of Yahweh unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Yahweh Tzevaoth. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel shalt thou become a plain, and he shall bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. We look for the day when the lampstand shall be fed with these two olive trees, the symbol of Jew and Gentile, having adopted the hope of Israel. But we know that the severe judgments are yet to be poured out on this earth before the earth can be fit for this glory. And it behoves us, brethren and sisters, to wait with patience for the day when the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea.